Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper. Well, hello, welcome, and thank you for joining us for this week's episode. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan. Back with me to discuss his Easter Sunday message is Tim Cockrell, and Tim shared a message with our church family from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And full disclosure, Tim Cockrell, when I saw that we were going all the way back, almost 3 months worth of, of passages to 1 Peter chapter 1, I did kind of feel like we were going backwards. And man, was I wrong. We were, in fact, going back to the beginning of 1 Peter, but we were really looking forward to a very key and blessed reality, weren't we?
Absolutely. You know, the whole title of this particular message is Living Hope. And there's a bit of a play on words there that we have a living hope because Jesus is alive, and therefore we are called to live out our hope in our lives. And so we touched on that briefly when we were preaching there in 1 Peter 1, but it's sometimes hard to plumb the depth of that. And so we saved this particularly pivotal passage for Easter Sunday.
And really, any book that we look at, we're looking for where is the crescendo? Where's the real center point, the fulcrum of a passage? A lot of times it's later on in the book, middle of the book, maybe even sometimes the end. You have that real big boom, boom, boom. This one comes at the beginning. Would you agree that this is kind of the pivotal passage of the whole book, or at least one of the biggest?
I would. Yeah, I think this passage sets the trajectory, including verses 1 through 2 that talks about them as the elect exiles, that because of the living hope and the new birth they have in Christ, that they have a future hope, they have a present hope, and that then that orients their perspective on everything else they're experiencing, which he goes on to describe the submission they have to give, the suffering they have to endure, the church relationships they have to navigate, that all of that is in the context of the living hope and the new birth they have in Christ.
And so when we're talking about the resurrection of the body, Peter is very clear in saying that this is what our hope is, the ultimate hope. This is where it all ends up. We don't always think on that plain, though, do we? We're so focused on the now and how can I serve Christ now, which is obviously important. Can we talk a little bit about the importance of that resurrection of the body and why that is the ultimate? What does that represent?
Right. Well, I think it represents the culmination of our salvation. So the fact that Jesus was resurrected is the first fruits or the picture of anticipation of what we ourselves will experience. But that the hope of that is not just, hey, we get a new body, my knee's not going to hurt anymore, my back's not going to be sore when I get
That's
up.
Not insignificant, by
not
the way, these days.
No, but the reality is that then all of God's creation intention will be restored. Our spirit will be set free from sin. Our body will be set free from the effects of sin. The separation that we have known from God and from those that we have loved who have died will go away. And so it's reminding us, in spite of the messy realities of everyday life that we are experiencing, is that there is a hope that is unshakable, undefiled, unfading, as Peter would describe it, that gives us perspective to live this life now.
Is this, as some people would suggest, is this a return to Eden, the pre-fall existence, a restoration of perfection in the world eventually?
Absolutely. With even the additional layer of, it's not just a return to the bodies of Eden, but to the resurrected bodies of what Christ himself experienced. That is, we don't know all of what it entails, but it certainly is something that is greater and deeper and more eternal than even what would have been there at Eden.
Well, let's get to the text of your sermon. Let's start with this. You shared early on that real hope will transform our perspective on suffering. Let's talk a little bit about how we apply that hope to our current circumstances and how we live in light of that hope.
Well, whenever something goes wrong, we hope in something. Whenever we're uncertain or fearful or anxious about something, we reach for something, for stability or for security. And as we talked about on Sunday, a lot of times the things that we reach for are really lousy sources of hope. They're going to disappoint us. They're going to leave us even despairing sometimes. But that if we use the present sufferings of this life to focus our hope on Christ, it's going to do a few different things. It's going to deepen our faith. it's going to motivate our obedience, and it's going to orient our perspective so that even if I'm experiencing some discomfort now, I see it in its broader picture. I'll give you maybe even a silly analogy. If I'm standing in a line in a bank, okay, and you come in and you grab my arm and you yank me out of the bank, and I'm like, Bart, like, you just hurt my arm. I lost my place in line. And then all of a sudden the bank blows up. Well, suddenly the momentary discomfort that I was feeling in that moment is put in proper perspective. And I say, oh my goodness, like, you saved my life. And so when we view our current sufferings in light of our future hope, it changes the way that we approach those things.
And is it not important, or wouldn't you agree that it's important, the afflictions that we deal with in this world, they rise and fall. There's an ebb and a flow often to the afflictions we suffer. Some people feel like they're always in the middle of it, and you know, maybe there are some of those times. But it's important for those who are maybe not going through quite the level of difficulty in their life right now to kind of be building up and wait, and not necessarily looking for the next bad thing that's going to happen, but being ready and realizing, hey, God is on his throne. So when that does happen, and oh, by the way, it's going to someday, I need to be ready to withstand and forbear what's coming.
Absolutely. Then we never lose sight of the fact that we're in a battle. That we are arming ourselves, as Peter would describe there in
1
Peter 4, with this hope, with this motivation to suffer as Christ did. Because I think adversity is not the greatest danger to our faith. Mm. Prosperity is. You see that in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses warns the people, you're going to go to a land and live in houses you didn't build, drink from wells that you didn't dig, eat from trees and vines you didn't plant. And in that day, beware, because you will begin to think yourself self-sufficient. You'll begin to imagine that you can operate independently and autonomously of God. And I believe that represents the greatest danger. And, you know, putting it into application, I think that's where the American church is right now. We've experienced such prosperity that we have made comfort our highest goal rather than faithfulness. And so, yes, whether we're experiencing adversity or prosperity, we want to orient our hope in the right place so that no matter what the day or the week holds, that we can follow faithfully.
And the converse we've seen in places such as China, Korea, specifically North Korea, Russia, the former Soviet republics, where the church has been under attack, and often we see that kind of exploding.
Yes, absolutely.
Well, Peter starts this particular passage following his salutation there in verses 1 and 2 with a note of praise. You noted Peter's orientation of praise. That's really foundational to how a Christian is to be living his life during times of difficulty and during times of blessing, isn't it?
It is. And, you know, one of the pieces of our service each Sunday you may or may not recognize as a distinctive element is what we call the call to worship. And one of the things we've been talking about recently is what makes a good call to worship? Like, what is it that that's supposed to do? And what it fundamentally is to do is to help us to set aside distractions or frustrations and orient our hearts in the proper way in order to praise God. Because any one of us comes in and we've been trying to get the kids out the door, or, you know, maybe I'm the only one. Sometimes my wife and I have disagreements, or I'm stressed about something, or I'm just irritated. And what I need is to reorient my perspective in light of who God is, who I am, and what the reality of the gospel is. It's connected to what we've talked about many times of preaching the gospel to ourselves. That I think Peter begins by praising God because that helps us to get our moorings, to get our bearings, and to make sure that we are not just following our heart or allowing our feelings to lead, but that we are tethered to truth in a way that reinforces what is real.
What are some of the practices that you employ on a Sunday morning? Of course, you're usually going to be, or you know, many times on a given Sunday, you're going to be up on the platform. Mm-hmm. What are some practices, some disciplines that you employ maybe every Sunday that help you to orient your heart towards praising God and leading others in the praise and worship of God?
Yeah, certainly. Typically, one of the first things I'm doing that morning is rehearsing some of the truths that I'm going to be preaching, not fundamentally so that I can get my points right, but so that I'm making sure that I'm applying those truths to my heart first, that I'm reminding myself of the preciousness of these truths that I'm privileged to be able to extend to our congregation. Prayer is another key one, to remind myself of what my role is and what it is not, to ask God to bless the preaching of his word, to remind myself that I am loved and accepted in Christ, and that I need to hear the message that I'm going to be preaching just as much as everyone else does. Certainly, even the songs that we sing, trying to be mindful of the words that we are singing and not just going through the motions, to even think through how do some of these threads connect to some of these words that I'm about to preach, are often really life-giving principles for me as well.
And if I might jump in, I'll share a couple that I do.
Please.
In the morning, I've got the appropriate Pandora channel. Mm-hmm. If you're listening to this 10 years from now, Pandora is pretty cool right now. But and I'm still behind the times even here. But just praise and worship, I'm looking at, along with what you've said, that drive in the car is just a few minutes for me. But whether I'm with the whole family back when the children were little, or driving by myself, or just Sandy and me, it's offering a prayer to God, a prayer of not only thanksgiving but preparation for my heart, even in that final approach to the church facilities. Let's be thinking on these things and getting rid of the conflict that might exist between you and your wife and me and mine, or whatever it might be, the children. But it's important to be preparing our hearts well for worship. And that's, and Tim, yeah, we think on Sunday. That's not just on Sunday, is it? It's every day.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, let's go back as I think about that. I was quoting in prayer this morning with a friend of mine, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
We remember what it says, what we think we do. Be ready always to give an answer to every man, the hope that is in us, with meekness and fear. I'm prone to leave out that first part, though. The first few words are, in the King James anyway, the way I memorized it, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Remember to be ready the right way.
Right. Yeah, that reverence that we cultivate through our individual disciplines as well as through the corporate gathering.
Born again. Okay, there's the idea of being born again that we read here in this passage in verse 3. We read these same words only in Jesus, the same words put this way, only in Jesus' interaction with the Jewish religious leader Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. Of course, it appears again in chapter 1 here in 1 Peter verse 23, but it's a phrase that the world often pokes fun at, and maybe we've earned some of that by our actions as believers. But first, is Peter addressing the same concept that Jesus was referencing there in John chapter 3? And second, why is it important, and what's the concept? Let's rehearse this. What's the concept of being born again? It's weird. Mm-hmm. It's weird in our world.
It is, yeah. I do think that Peter is referencing the same general concept. I think Jesus introduces some additional nuance with Nicodemus, but the reason it's so important is because we're dead. I mean, Ephesians 2 makes that unequivocal. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And so what we need is not moral reformation. What we need is not behavior management or five principles of how to be a nicer person. What we need is someone to take our hard heart and give us a soft heart. What we need is someone to take our blind eyes and open them so that we can see the truth. Mm. What we need is a new life. And that it doesn't come through our effort. That comes through God's initiative as his spirit does a work in our heart, and then we respond to him in faith. And that then once the spirit comes and lives in us, it begins a process of transformation, such that then everything is new about us. We have a new identity. We have a new relationship. We have new responsibilities. That then is how we live out our new birth in the world around us. And I think that's a lot of what Peter is trying to bring out in the rest of the book. So he says, you've been born again to a living hope. God has caused you to be born again. And as a result, here's what that should look like. And so I think that just points us to our responsibility as believers is that when God does a work in our heart, it ought to manifest itself in every action, interaction, relationship, and attitude that shows we have been made new and we are not what we once were.
Okay, this idea of dead. Now, we see a lot on TV these days, you know, stories about the walking dead or, you know, we've seen this for decades, fantastical stories about zombies and so forth. We're a church that teaches that it is God who reaches down to us. We see that in scripture very clearly. And we might say a phrase we often use, he condescends to sinners like us. We see that concept in verse 3 where Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You reference that. Why is it an important concept to understand that it is God who's reaching down to us and not we who are reaching up to him?
Yeah, I mean, this touches on a complex conversation related to God's sovereignty and human responsibility.
Next 30 seconds.
We'll unpack it all. So if we start off with the assumption that humanity is dead, a biblical conviction, that means that we are incapable of seeking God. There's none righteous, not one. There's none who seeks God, not one. Therefore, we are dead, we are lost, we are imprisoned. That's the biblical picture of our human condition. And so what is necessary is not for us to work harder or to be better. What's necessary is for some outside initiative to take place. So if I were to go out to a graveyard and I were to say, okay, everybody, time to get up, nothing would happen because they are incapable of doing so. The only way something would happen is if some spirit brought them back to life such that then they could respond to the commands they were given. That's essentially what's happening spiritually. God takes the initiative by his spirit to call us to himself, to open our blind eyes, to soften our hard heart, that then in response to God's gracious initiative, we then demonstrate faith in Christ and are saved. But the reason why I think it is so important is that our salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. It's not just a cooperative effort. It's not us meeting God halfway.
God's not our co-pilot?
No. the God who predestined us is the one who calls us. The one who calls us is the one who justifies us. The one who justifies us is the one who will glorify us. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And that brings great comfort. Like, there are some people who really wrestle with the idea of predestination of like, well, why would God violate my free will? No, my free will in my fallen state is to only and always disobey and disregard God. And so I need him to do a work such that then I can respond to him in faith.
Well, that was more than 30 seconds, but a great, great explanation. Let's take it one step further. And I've had this conversation with people, and you have too, no doubt. But how, you know, what if God's not calling me? Well, I mean, maybe I'm just not one that God wants.
And that's a question that people are going to wrestle with related to God's sovereignty and salvation. I think what I note is every time God's sovereignty is mentioned in Scripture, it's used to reassure believers. Because inevitably there's some amount of doubt that creeps in or fear that we've lost our salvation. I don't think God ever intends us to try to scan the horizon to determine who's in and who's out. Wait, are they called or are they not? The parable of the sower is a good example. You go throw seed wherever you can, and where it grows, that's where God is at work. And so if somebody is wrestling with those questions of what if God hasn't called me, I think there's already a sensitivity of this question of what is the fate of my spirit? Like, what is going to happen when I die? And I trust that that's God already doing the preparatory work for the seed of the gospel to take root.
Good, good. Let's move to something else here. God, our world calls us to compete. I mean, whether it's socially, politically, economically, our whole system in which we live, and really throughout the world, it's not just here in America, but it's built on competition. Even our leisure pursuits built on competitive ventures often. Now, you talked about unmet hopes and unfulfilled longings. Will you talk to that one who just doesn't feel like they're winning as God wants them to win?
So as you think about that, are you thinking about spiritually, or are you feeling like in terms of the cultures?
I'm thinking about, I want to be I want to be a good son of God. Man, I'm struggling here, and I'm failing daily by the minute. I can't do this. Talk to that person.
Right. Well, first of all, I would say you're exactly where God wants you to be.
And welcome to the club, by the way.
Exactly. Yeah. If anybody is out there saying, yeah, I can't identify with that, I'm actually doing pretty well. There's actually greater danger in that regard. Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly, does such a great job of bringing out God's heart towards sinners. And that our weakness and brokenness does not frustrate him, does not discourage him, does not anger him. It actually moves his heart toward us with gentleness and compassion.
And it doesn't surprise him, I'm guessing.
It doesn't. In fact, it's an invitation as we cry out to him for him to do the work that we so desperately need him to do. And so if you are feeling those things, you need to recognize, first of all, that your identity is in him, not in your performance, not in your ability, not in the approval or acceptance of others. Your identity is already complete in Christ. And therefore, it's a matter of living out that identity, not with sinless perfection, but in a sinless direction. You know, that we are putting off certain patterns and putting on certain patterns because we love him. And as we do that, we're going to do that imperfectly. We're going to struggle and fail. But that as we continue moving toward him and trusting in him, that is what the normal Christian life should be.
And to your point, you're saying that it's not up to me in the first place. I do need to allow God to work through me, but I need to just say, Spirit, help me. Lord, use your Spirit in me to guide me in righteousness.
Yep. He who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to bring it to completion. And that's where God's sovereignty is such a great comfort.
And Philippians 1:6, it just goes right with this passage, what you just quoted. Mm-hmm. Really does. Tim, Peter talks in verse 4 about an inheritance, and he uses three adjectives. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and unfading. And what Peter doesn't explicitly say, certainly implicitly says, in contrast to that which is dead, rotting, decaying, and so mm-hmm. forth. But he goes on in verse 5 to note that God's people, as we've said, are guarded through faith. But hard things in life still happen. Pain still comes to the point we just made. People still die. You've mentioned somebody who just doesn't feel like they're winning, but then somebody is saying, boy, not only am I not winning, but God just continues to seem heaping stuff on me, mm-hmm. Difficulty after difficulty. And then let's also encourage the one in the midst of some of those difficult life circumstances. How do I respond to those life circumstances where may not be me who feels like failing, but boy, why is all this stuff happening?
Right. And I think what's really important for us to understand is that when Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:5, that God is guarding them, he's not talking about guarding them from hardship.
Right.
The whole rest of the book, it should be sufficient evidence that faith is not somehow get out of suffering free card.
They're still exiles.
What he's talking about is that God is guarding their faith. He's helping them avoid the temptation to apostasy or to compromise that would lead them to say, you know what, being a distinctive child of God leads to such hardship that I'm going to deny Christ and abandon my faith. And that in and of itself is a comfort. But I think we also have to just remind ourselves of a principle we've talked about several times now, that the normal Christian life is hardship. It is suffering. And that it's in the crucible of that suffering that God is developing our character. Romans chapter 5 would say that we know that the testing of our faith is going to produce perseverance and proven character, and proven character is ultimately going to produce hope. And that hope does not disappoint because of who God is and because of his promises. And so if you find yourself in the midst of that process, you know, we gave a chart a couple of weeks ago that the you are here in the midst of, you are in the agony and waiting for the exaltation, I think you just have to remind yourself of Christ's own example, of his empowering grace that is in your life, and of the certain hope that you have in the future. It doesn't mean it takes away the pain in the present, but it puts it in its proper perspective.
Great. Well, I'm looking at the clock. The time has come and the time is quickly gone. I feel like we've scratched just a little bit of the surface of what we've got. Boy, so much to talk about in this whole idea of the not only new birth, but also the resurrection and what we have to look forward to. Mm-hmm. It just reminds me of the need to continue, be faithful, knowing that we win. God wins, and we, those who are His, wins with Him. We have an eternity with God the Father, the Creator of the universe, awaiting us.
Amen.
Easter every Sunday. Let's close with this. I was reminded the other day, and we were talking in our adult Bible fellowship, the idea of the apostles and the early church. They decided to meet on Sunday. It was for a reason, to celebrate every Sunday. Really, the resurrection. They called it the Lord's Day, and we call it the Lord's Day today often. It was a celebration. Why do we not celebrate Easter every week? Or maybe we do.
I think we do.
Think about it.
We may not make it as explicit, you know, to call attention to why we've gathered on Sunday, but certainly every time we take the bread and drink the cup, we remember the Lord's death and resurrection until He comes again. Every time we celebrate a baptism, we are depicting the gospel and the power of the resurrection that is now at work in us. Every time we are singing a song about Christ as our living hope, every message that is pointing to the reality and the identity of who Christ is, we're telling the story. And so it's a matter of making sure that we are living as integrated believers and not compartmentalized believers. To where we talk about the incarnation at Christmas, we talk about the resurrection at Easter, we talk about certain other things at other points along the way, but that it's a whole story, and every aspect of that story is important.
Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Yes.
Praise God. We've been digging deeper today with Tim Cockrell. Tim, thanks for joining us. Thanks for a great Sunday message. Easter service, just a real blessing. Thank you.
Thank you.
We invite you to share your questions and your comments with us each week by emailing them to contact@gracecedarville.org. And join us next time. We'll be jumping back to 1 Peter chapter 4 in our study of God's Word. Until we meet again, I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, thanking you for tuning into this episode of Digging Deeper in Grace.
Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.